I'm not as worried that I won't be able to speak loud enough as much as I am that I won't be able to stand tall enough, barely above this. My husband told me to stand over here so you can see me. There is not a hole there. I really am this short. Good morning. My name is Leslie Collins, and I wanted to talk to you about shepherding hearts. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a shepherd and that you are very concerned about the state of our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that your Son has come to pay the price for our incredible wickedness. Thank you, Father, for this conference, and pray that this time will be a blessing to all of us and it will glorify you. Thank you, Lord, for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if... I'm going to stand too loud. I wonder if you have ever had the privilege of being... Of going into a home where if you sit down for dinner, the children are joyful, the parents are speaking to their children with just joy and smile on their face, the children are treating one another with great camaraderie, they're telling jokes, they're laughing it up, you can tell they just enjoy one another. And that is a wonderful situation when you're invited to a home for a meal or even just for a few hours, and you have this sense that this is a happy place to be. This home has good fellowship. I wonder if you've ever had the opportunity to be at a school where the children walk down the hallway and they are smiling. They're working hard. The teachers are smiling, but they're working the children hard. The administrator has great rapport with all of the families and all of the teachers and all of the children, knows their names. All of these things contribute to a wonderfully warm environment, much the same way that that dinner table was a wonderfully warm environment. The children respond respectfully to adults. They treat adults with great reverence. And that is a wonderful place to be in. That is a wonderful place of good fellowship. And I'd like to contrast those wonderful places to be in with the opposite. And I know that probably you've been to a home where the children are not joyful. The children are grumbling. Children are whining and complaining. They treat one another with disrespect. They treat their parents with disrespect. The parents are frustrated and exhausted, and they treat their children with that frustration. Can you hear me? You're losing me now? Okay. How about now? It went off. Okay. Contrast the wonderful environment with an environment where the children are not enjoying one another and enjoying their families and enjoying the company of their whole family. That is a very distressing environment. And also the school situation where there is not good fellowship is a very distressing situation where the children are walking down the hall and you wonder, is there joy? And the children are working, but they're not working hard. They're distracted. They're angry, you can tell. The administrators are not available, not seen. They don't have good rapport with the families. The families don't really know who they are. This is not good fellowship. When I wanted to, your outline is on page 49 of your handbook. I wanted to begin with my assumptions. I have four assumptions. Before I can even talk to you about what I believe shepherding hearts is all about, I have to tell you what my assumptions are. My assumption is that there is good fellowship in your home and in your school. I am directing my talk more to those who are involved in a school because I'm involved in a school, but I recognize that schools are made up of families that come from homes. So it's important that the school and the homes have the same philosophy. And it's important that there is good fellowship. That has to be a number one assumption. There has to be good fellowship within your school if you are going to go about the business of shepherding hearts. The other assumption that I make is that fellowship in the school or the home has to be constantly guarded. It's not something that comes about easily. You know, you've seen those families and those schools, if you've had the opportunity, where it is a wonderful place to be. You know that those parents or those administrators and teachers work very hard to get that to be a wonderful place to be. It is not an easy task. It requires a lot of effort. It requires a lot of insight. It requires a constant vigil and protect the fellowship that is there. When a child disobeys, when a child cheats, when a child rolls their eyes, when a child huffs and puffs at directions, whether it's the home or the school, all of a sudden, that good fellowship has been interrupted, hasn't it? And if the school or those in authority allow that to happen, then they're not doing a good job on their vigil. They're not keeping watch. They're not guarding that fellowship. And that is their responsibility. So my second assumption is that that fellowship must be beautiful. It must be sweet, and it has to be constantly guarded. The third assumption is what I just alluded to. If a sinner disobeys, they're breaking the circle of fellowship. There is a circle of fellowship within your home or your school, within an interaction of believers. There's a circle of fellowship that ought to be there. And when a sinner disobeys, they break it. It's broken. It's mendable, but it is broken, and it needs to be fixed. The final assumption is that it is the responsibility of those in authority, whether you're a teacher, a parent, an administrator, it is the responsibility of those in authority to bring those who have broken the circle of fellowship, maybe one, it may have trickled down and become 15 people, but it is the responsibility of those in authority to bring those wanderers back, or else it's broken for good or for longer than it should be. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But I guess we need to ask ourselves, how do we stay in fellowship with God and man? We all recognize that we're sinners. We just heard about how important it is to recognize our wickedness and recognize the importance of the gospel in redeeming us. That. How do we stay in fellowship? We must recognize that we will constantly struggle with this. Well, do we stay in fellowship by keeping a list of do's and don'ts? Is that it? Do we, you know, oh, well, I follow the Ten Commandments. Oh, well, I hold highly the law of God. Oh, I have to. Is that how we stay in fellowship? Rules and lists of things that we do and don't do? I think that that is our tendency. I think as sinners, one of our greatest tendencies as part of our pride and arrogance is that we are list makers and that we are works oriented. We want to save ourselves by our works. That is our constant fight, I believe, as Christians. Is to go against that. We want to make a list of all the things we're not supposed to do and of all the things that we're supposed to do, and we want to check the list off when we do it, and we want to ignore the list when we don't. But it's not a list. It's one principle. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. For that sums up the law. If we are loving the Lord our God with all that we have, then being in fellowship with man, it will simply come. It will simply flow out of that as a natural consequence. And what I hope that you will come away with today, if nothing else, is that, of course, the natural consequences of our heart are our behavior. What flows out of our heart is our behavior. And if your behavior is repulsive, that's because your heart is. And we all struggle with that. We have to be honest with ourselves. If our students, our children, our teachers, our staff, our families are loving the Lord their God with everything they have, and if they are loving their neighbors as themselves, then they will be very kind to one another. They will fight against it. They will decide, I'll give you your turn instead of taking my turn. They will decide, I won't look on their paper, because it's not important whether or not I get the highest grade in the class. I will do my job and love the Lord with my mind, not theirs. I won't roll my eyes when my teacher gives that direction, because I wouldn't want my teacher to think I disrespect her or her authority. Those kinds of things will naturally happen if we are seeking to love the Lord with everything we have and our neighbor as ourselves. It will be a natural consequence to what is happening in our hearts. And obviously, we don't believe that this happens 100% of the time, or else we wouldn't be solid Christians. We know that it's a struggle. We know that every single person in this room struggles with that, and we have to constantly work against it, constantly fight against our tendency to stray. How do we get out of fellowship? I just talked about that when the circle of fellowship is broken, it's because someone is disobeying. But how do we get out? As an administrator in the school, I would talk to parents and say, you know, Susie is not in good fellowship with her class. She is angry, and she is speaking unkindly toward her neighbors, and there's a rift here. And hopefully, Susie's mom will say, you're right. She's wrong. We'll work on it. We will talk to her about it. We will discipline. And we will take care of this and make sure that we can stop this. Will you please pray with us? Yes, we will. Hopefully, Susie's mom does not say, you know, Susie, I know. Because those girls did not invite her to that birthday party. And she is sick in her heart. Her self-esteem, it is wounded. And she does not mean to be that rude to those children, but it is because her heart is so broken, and it's so sad. And it, you know, she's really a good kid. My Susie is a good kid. Have you ever heard that? I love it when they say that. We have a, what we have here is a failure to communicate. It is not a sickness. It is not self-esteem. It is not ADD. It is not ADHD. It is S-I-N. That is the reason that fellowship is broken. And there is no other reason. It's sin. A little itty-bitty word that causes a lot of problems. And until we recognize that, collectively, in every home in your school, in every home in your school co-op, in every classroom, until we recognize that collectively, we're nowhere. It's pointless. It's not a sickness. It's sin. Is the problem of sin in the heart or the head? You know, Christ did not die for excuse makers. He died for those whom he wants to redeem. He died for sinners. You cannot walk around making excuses. The problem of sin is not in your heart. I mean, it's not, excuse me, it is not in your head. It is not a problem of, oh, I forgot. Oh, I love it when they say that. I forgot. Okay, that's two sins. It is not a problem of remembering. You know what is the right thing to do. And if any man does not do the right thing, James says that's sin to that man. It is not in the head. It is not a matter of, well, I didn't know that the Bible said that. It's written in your conscience. I'm not telling you this because I really think you have a problem understanding this, but I think that if you work in a school or if you're family, you probably struggle with this temptation of Satan. It's a lie. And I know as an administrator, I would often hear families say, but their heart, they didn't understand, or their heart is so good. And you need a good apologetic for that. You need to remember the truth. So that when those types of things happen, you're prepared to say, this is a problem of sin. It's not because they're five. It's because they're a sinner. They're a child of Adam, and they will do this. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The Bible says that as water reflects a man's face, so a man's heart reflects the man. And Jesus said later that out of our hearts flow our actions. Something to that degree. Let's paraphrase. So it is not from a lack of knowledge that we sin. Behavior is a symptom of what already exists in our heart. It's a symptom. And so, because it's a symptom, if all you do as a parent or a teacher or an administrator is mete out punishments that will correct that behavior, you're missing the point. You're really missing the point. It's like giving someone vitamins when they're starving. It's not going to work. They need food. You have to get to the real problem. You cannot simply look at discipline as a corrective way of punishing behavior, getting kids to mind. It's not about that. Discipline is a highly interactive process, and I want to talk about that in a minute. But I want to make sure that you understand that changing the behavior is not the goal. It's not. It's the result of the desire, of the goal to change their heart by the grace of God. Because you can't do it. It's only the grace of God that can change hearts. But God allows us why, I don't know, to be agents in that process and to help bring restoration back, to help expose the problem. Discipline is a very highly interactive process. It requires a relationship. And I would like you, I'm sure you all know of this passage. I'm going to talk about Genesis 3, which is the fall of man and what God did. God brought Adam and Eve back in discipline. I don't want to, I'm not a lady preacher. Don't want you to think I am. But what happened? You know that Adam and Eve fell, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves. They had broken the circle of fellowship, and they hid. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" I love the way the Lord does this. And often when I'm talking to my children or when I am involved in a discipline situation at school, I am very careful to ask a lot of questions. The Lord has modeled that for us. What happened? Where are you? Why did you do this? Not, you did this, didn't you? It's very important to have them examine their own hearts and to walk through with them that interrogation process that they have to go through. If you're going to train a heart, you need to train them to look into their hearts and not be the one doing it with the magnifying glass all the time. It's obvious to us. But whenever you're in sin, you're blind as a bat. Well, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid. I was sick in my heart, because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "Well, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. It wasn't my fault." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And you know the rest of the story. And he gives a curse and he rebukes them. Then it says, at the end, after all the curses have been done, and you know that he promises, you know that he promises all kinds of terrible curses that are very hard for us in our life as a consequence. And then it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, tunics of skin, you know, God could have just grabbed some cotton and woven it, but instead he sacrificed an animal. And he poured, and many theologians would say, he poured out the first sacrifice right there. They sinned, he killed an animal, and he showed them the sacrifice. That's why later when Cain and Abel brought sacrifices, they knew better, because God had already given the first one. Right after, they had broken the circle of fellowship. Right after that, animal was slain, and the blood was poured out. And what did God do? He restored them. Adam and Eve had completely disobeyed. Adam and Eve had hidden themselves. They were lying to themselves. They were mad at one another. They were mad at God, blaming him for their sin. And God sought them. He sought them, took them by the hand, brought them back into fellowship with him, covered their sin as an example of a sacrifice, and brought them back. Of course, there was a consequence. They had to leave the garden. They had lost paradise. They had lost that fellowship. But there are a lot of lessons to learn there. I hope that that helps you to see that in a different way. Discipline, as I said, is highly active. If you as a parent don't ever pray with your child except for when they are spanked, there's a problem. If you as an administrator are never seen by those children except when they come to your office, there's a problem. They need to know who you are. They need to know you love them. You need to know their names. You need to know their faces. You need to know what they like, their siblings, their parents. It's a lot of work. As a teacher, you need to know when they need a touch on the shoulder. You need to know when they need just a little wink of the eye to say you can do it. And you need to know when they need to speak to you out in the hallway because they're really struggling with sin or fear or anxiety. You need to know them intimately, so that when they sin, you're the first one on it, Lord willing. And you need to recognize that they're going to deny it. Of course they're going to deny it. That's our tendency. They're going to deny it. And you have the wonderful opportunity to stand as an authority and literally represent God before them and bring them back. But it requires a lot of work on your part. It's highly active, highly interactive. It is not reactionary. Discipline is not something that you do to get them back for what they've done, to make them pay. You can't make them pay. Christ paid. There's nothing you can do to make them pay for what they've done. But you can try to help them learn, help them get at the heart of what they've done. And sometimes that takes a lot of effort. And I know many schools have different policies on this. Some schools spank. Our school happens to send children home to be suspended, and parents take care of it, or they don't. They don't. They end up getting in trouble again, and usually they end up leaving the school if it continues. Different schools have different ways of dealing with that. But the point is that you have to look at what's going on in the heart of that child. Many times, if a child was cheating on a test, you might assume that they're motivated by their grades. But maybe they're motivated by something else. And if you don't interact with that child, and you have a standard child cheats on the test, this is what I always do, I always give them a zero, and I always call their parent, and I always get suspended every single time because that's what I do. Well, what if that isn't the answer? What if the answer is, for that particular child, get a zero and confess it to the class? I don't know very many children that you know, but the ones that are in our school, when they have to confess that they have cheated on a test of their class and they have stolen a grade, it doesn't happen again. Not very often. But what if my standard answer was, SWAT, you're out. 2 days suspension, would I get at the heart of the problem? I don't know. You have to investigate it. What if the solution to a child who is unruly and unkind to other children? What if the solution is an automatic, you are out of the school for 3 days? We don't want to see your face until you're smiling. That doesn't seem like it gets to the heart of the matter. It can't be just an automatic boom, boom, boom. You must look at the child. What if that particular child, and of course I'm talking about a school situation here, not at home. It's an entirely different situation. But what if in a school situation, the heart issue is that child needs to practice kindness. And the child that they are the most unkind towards, they need to practice 4 or 5 acts of kindness for 3 days. You know, go up to that child, may I take your books? May I carry your lunch down to the cafeteria for you? May I help you clean out your desk? Because that gets them in the active process of getting back to where they should be, interacting. And that's an entirely different process than I would expect would happen at home. But there are situations at schools that you have to be very careful about. And you have to really look at the heart of the issue and really question what is going to help this child to see what they've done, to see how they have violated God's word, and to get back where they need to be. And it can't just be a band-aid. You have to get to the heart of the issue. The families that we talked about in the beginning, where the table is a sweet place to be, where the conversation is pleasant, where there are edifying words going back and forth between parent and child and child to child, that is a sweet place. The school that I described where the children are smiling, these are real places. I've been to these kinds of homes. I've been to these kinds of schools. They are sweet places. But if your school or your home is never sweet, then you will never recognize when someone's out of fellowship. So you have to really work at it. I've heard Doug Wilson say that your home should have the smell or the aroma of freshly baked bread. And your school should too. Because the school is just, it's like a second home to those children. It doesn't have the same function, but it is like a second home. They're there a lot. It should smell like freshly baked bread or something else wonderful cooking. But it has to be sweet. It has to be a wonderful place to be, or else you won't recognize when there is nothing. When paradise was lost to Adam and Eve, they knew it. They knew it. Restoration must be complete, and it must be sought after earnestly. I talked about how Christ well, how God, through the sacrifice pointing to Christ, was seeking out Adam and Eve. He was seeking them out earnestly. He was not just letting them go and wander away and wander away and wander away. He was, I'm sure, angry at their sin, very disappointed. But he did not let that stop him from running after them and redeeming them and bringing them back in. That is very, very important. Because, of course, when someone sins, they are very blind. And when someone is unlovely, is the time that they need the most love. When those children are driving you nuts because they are just at each other's throats, and when they are denying that they've lied to you, when they're denying that they've cheated on a test and it's sitting right here, that is the time that you do not want to love them. You don't. Your heart wants to go against that. And so, of course, you have to die to yourself so you can teach them to die to themselves. And you have to seek after them and run with them with the gospel and help them to understand how Christ has covered that sin. And bring them back into fellowship with God and fellowship with you and the school. There are distinctions between shepherding hearts and training behavior. I'm the admissions director for our school now, and I interview every family that comes to the school and desires to have a place at our school. One of the questions that I ask, and probably some of you, if you have an administrative role, have asked this question as well, is tell me about your philosophy of discipline. Tell me about your family's philosophy of discipline, and I will hear very interesting answers. Sometimes my favorite, not really, is when the parents look at each other and say, do we have a philosophy of discipline? I have no idea. It's right up there with when I ask them, tell me how the Word of God fits into your family's life, and they say, we don't crack the book. I love that one too. I've had that. They didn't make it, but in terms of discipline, families will say, well, we don't have a philosophy. Or they'll say, well, you know, we use a lot of things. We do the 1, 2, 3 method, you know, the voice training where you're training your children to obey based on how angry you are. Or they'll say, we do, you know, this, or we use timeout, and oh, I could never, you know, spank my child. Oh, no, I could never do that. I hear a whole bunch of things. What I long to hear is we are very concerned about the heart of our children. We are very concerned about how they are loving the Lord their God. And we long to train them, disciple them, to be a disciple of Christ, to love their brothers and sisters as themselves, and to respect authority, because authority is a representation of God. God puts that authority there. That's what I long to hear. And when I hear that, I know, oh, this is a good fit for our school. Because I also know that those families have a high regard for God's Word, because the two cannot be separated. Those two philosophies go together. What I often hear, besides the humorous things, is we are very concerned about our children's behavior. They are good, well-behaved children. They have good hearts. And if they disobey and are not behaving the way they're supposed to, well, then they get the rod. Because our children will behave. I make sure of that. And a long time ago, I believed that too. A long time ago, I used to think behavior was it. I was a behaviorist. Well, I mean, I was trained as a behaviorist, as a special educator. And I thought that behavior really was a very important thing to be looking at, that you could change the way a child acted by adding praise, by adding punishment, by taking away. And you can. It's a natural fact that you can change behavior by doing all of those things. But that implies that we're a little higher than animals. It forgets that we are made in the image of God. And we are soulful creatures. And we are creatures with a heart, a wandering heart. And creatures with a mind, a wandering mind. And the Lord calls us to look into the heart of each person who is under our care and insist them in getting that heart right. So what are some distinctions? I hope that this will help you perhaps look into your own methods, either as a school or as a teacher or as a parent. The focus of shepherding a heart is to encourage godly character. The focus of behavior training is to encourage godly behavior. But do you see the slight distinction there? The character is the long-term investment from which the behavior will naturally come. But behavior is just a short-term investment. That gets you through today. It might get you through a couple months. But it gets you through just that. It's not a long-term effort. The focus of shepherding a heart is inward. You are looking into that child's heart as much as you can. Of course we know the Lord says, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. Okay, that doesn't mean that man always has to look at the outward appearance. That means we have to try to be more like Christ, more godly in the way that we look at one another, and not be satisfied with what the outward appearance is, but really get to the heart of the issue. The focus of shepherding hearts is inward. Inward. The focus of behavior training is outward, what you see. As long as the children are sitting quiet, as long as they're saying, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, as long as they watch their P's and Q's, everything's fine. Until college. Many of the methods that are used for those who shepherd hearts and those who train behavior are very similar. Christian methods. Both would talk about the Bible. But those who shepherd hearts, I would hope, would have a tendency to say, and what do you think God has to say about what you've done? What is it that you've done? Well, I hit my sister. Or as my son explained, I bit my sister. That was this week. Darling, what does God have to say about that? Oh, I shouldn't do it. That's right. You shouldn't do it. And why? I'm not loving my sister as myself. That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. Now bend over. No. There are consequences that come along with those who shepherd. Believe me, you know, we're not saying spare the rod and be soft on that. And if anything, not at all. Be careful. Use it wisely. Obey the Lord. But there's a distinction between how that's used. I don't want my children to think that they're getting what they deserve when they get a spanking. And I don't want the students at my school to think that they're getting what they deserve when they get a suspension and they go home and get one. Or if I were an administrator and I spanked there in the office, I wouldn't want them to think that they're getting what they deserve. Do you know what they deserve when they disobey? Hell. That's what they deserve. This is just a little corrective thing that keeps us from doing that again. It's just a little, you know, those jersey walls as you're going down the highway, so that if you fall asleep, you go into the jersey wall and not into the next one. That's all that is. That's all that spanking is. It's not what behavior situation. Behavior situation. Now, that's the situation if you're in a behavior-oriented classroom or if you're in a behavior-oriented home. And it's important for you to recognize this because I hope some of you are admissions directors and that you screen your families very carefully. Behavior-oriented people are very interested in praise, very interested in rewards, very interested in making those children motivated to do the right thing. Well, of course we're interested in motivating these children to do the right thing. But through bribery? No. That's for horses. Carrots on sticks are for horses. Heart motivation is for people. There's a tremendous difference in the creatures that God has given us to have dominion over versus us. There's nothing wrong with praise when it is in form of encouragement. There's nothing wrong with a sticker. When I taught kindergarten, and my children, if my students had, you know, figured out the math question for the day, you can be sure I grabbed a sticker or a stamp and put it right on the end of their nose. I was very proud of them, and we were hooting and hollering all over the place. But I don't want them to be dependent upon that praise. I don't want them to think that makes them a good person. I just want them to know they got it right, and I'm proud of them because they worked hard.
Do you see this difference? There's a real difference. And I think it's very hard for us as sinners to catch that because we are so naturally works-oriented. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, do you realize they tried to cover themselves? Of course you know that. With leaves. And what was going to happen to those leaves tomorrow? They were going to dry up and fly away. What did God do? He gave them a real covering. You see, we always want to do it ourselves. We always want to get to that point where we are sufficient all by ourselves. And so when there is someone in sin, or when we're in sin, or when we're interacting with others, we're always, always going to struggle with not seeing it the right way. Because that's our nature. We are naturally prone to works. We're naturally prone to pride. And so we should be asking ourselves, every time we're in a corrective situation with another individual, sometimes, don't you find in schools, you have to correct adults? Surprise, surprise. Sometimes you do. And every single time that you're in a corrective situation, you should be asking yourself, am I promoting works or am I promoting grace? Am I pushing them towards the gospel? Or am I pushing them towards self-sufficiency? Because that's what behavior training does. If I praise you enough, you can figure out how to get all the boxes just so checked off so you are a happy person. Your self-esteem will just teach you. We should be focused very much on bringing the Word of God to bear in all of these corrective situations, which of course means that we need to be very enriched in that Word. We need to know God's Word. And that doesn't mean that we have a Bible verse for every sin, because that is not the purpose of God's Word. It is not. Please don't, concordance your Bible away such that it becomes just a different list. We've talked about the issue of correction is not a list. Getting right with God and man is not about lists. So don't add the Bible to your list and check it off, because we will fall short. The issue is to bring God's Word to bear, because that's how He speaks to us. And He reveals Himself to us. And we humbly thank Him. And we humbly submit to His Word, because that is our authority, the Word of God. Well, I'm going to let you out early, but I want to give you one challenge. For those of you who are parents or teachers or administrators or board members starting a school, I want to challenge you to shepherd hearts and to stand as the one in authority. And you literally have a tremendous opportunity to represent, in a sense, God Himself. You stand there as an authority. And He tells us that God puts them there. All of those authorities represent Him in a slight way. And so it's a very high calling. And you know this. If you didn't think that parenting and teaching and being a board member or an administrator was a high calling, you wouldn't be here at this conference. But I want you to see Psalm 23, just the first couple verses, in a different way. We understand, and everyone says sheep are dumb, yes. They wander very easily. But we are like sheep. All of us are like sheep gone astray, Isaiah tells us. And we wander aimlessly and hopelessly. But the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And I hope that you will go and do likewise in your schools, in your homes, on your boards, that you will, with every relationship, go and seek out those who have offended and shepherd their hearts and bring them back into fellowship and restore that. Thank you very much.